Church, it's certainly good to be back with you. And as always, it's a gift to me. It's a privilege for me to stand before you and share from God's word. And we do that this morning as we continue our series that we started several weeks ago called Stand in Awe. And so as I stated, when we started the series, the word awe there is essentially my one-word summary of the biblical statement that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I mentioned on that day that the fear of the Lord involves more than just a bare acknowledgement of God's existence. It really carries with it the sense of a childlike awe and wonder at the privilege of knowing and serving the Lord. And it's our awe of God that compels us to serve him, to make knowing Jesus and maturing in our walk with him our primary concern. So before we read the passage today from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 12, if you need a Bible, I encourage you to grab one, or you can also open up your take home. But before we read it, let me just give you a very, very brief survey of where we've been, what we've seen so far. Week 1, we looked at Psalm 2, and we said that we will stand in awe of God when we have a clear grasp of who he is. He's the one who rules over the world with effortless sovereignty. He directs everyone's gaze to his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, to entrust yourself to him and receive forgiveness and salvation. In week 2, we pondered Psalm 119, verses 161 to 168. We saw there that this God who rules the world with effortless sovereignty and calls us to trust in his eternal Son, Jesus, has spoken to us in Scripture. So therefore, we should love Scripture. We should read it. We should saturate our hearts and minds with it because it's a means of grace that he uses to conform us into the image of his Son. Week 3, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We said that knowing who this God is and that he's revealed himself to us in Scripture, we should praise him, especially in light of all of the gospel blessings that come into our lives through our faith union with Jesus. Week 4, we stayed in Ephesians 1. We looked at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in verses 15 to 23. And we said that in light of all these blessings that are ours in the gospel, we should plead with God to impress upon our hearts the significance of all that Jesus has done for us. We said there would be three effects of that. One, it would solidify our future hope. It firms up our conviction that we will one day acquire that future heavenly kingdom that he's purchased for us. We said it would also remind us of our identity. God calls us his very treasured possession that he sings over us. And so therefore, by asking God to impress these truths upon us, it will firm that up in our hearts as well. And lastly, we said it would increase our sense of security. And it would do that because Paul tells us there in those latter verses, verse 22 to 23 of Ephesians 1, that the power that was on display when the Father raised the Son is the power that's on the inside of us, which is, of course, a way of saying the Holy Spirit indwells us. And he told us that the Holy Spirit is the down payment that we will acquire that future inheritance. And so now this morning, we turn our attention to verses 1 to 12 of 1 Thessalonians 4, and we do this for a specific reason. There's been a progression here all along. In light of everything we have seen so far, we should pursue holiness. Sanctification is the inevitable result of regeneration. If God has given us a new heart and new longings, new desires, it would make sense, wouldn't it, that we would pursue holiness, pursue Christ-likeness. And even though it's an inevitable result of regeneration, Paul's going to tell us here and elsewhere that we cannot be passive in this endeavor. No one increases in Christ-likeness by being casual. You must pursue it. And so, with that in mind, church, let's hear the reading of God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in the house I grew up in at 2646 Mill Run Boulevard in Kissimmee, Florida, we had a living room area with a larger than usual glass dinner table that my family rarely used. It was just sort of an unwritten rule that we only ate dinner at that table on holidays or when we had guests over. Other than that, we didn't use it. And so in that sense, you might actually say that the table was holy. It was set apart from all ordinary use and reserved only for special occasions. It was consecrated for company and holidays. In like manner, the Bible tells us that we as God's people, by grace through faith in Jesus alone, we are holy. And the Bible tells us that there are two dimensions to holiness. There's a positional dimension, and there's also a progressive dimension. Our holiness is positional, and once for all, the moment we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus for salvation. The second that we do that, we are set apart from the mass of common humanity and marked out as those who belong to God. And because the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, we become holy. The holiness is positional, relating to our position before God. Theologians therefore call this positional holiness. But the Bible also teaches that believers progress in holiness. They grow in grace. We call this sanctification. You don't need me to tell you that when God saved us that very moment, he converted us, that did not catapult us into a state of sinless perfection. No, we have to grow in grace. And the Holy Spirit who has come into our lives, he intends to make us holy. And so he slowly, gradually begins to renovate our lives, and he begins to chip away at those characteristics and patterns of disobedience that are displeasing to him. He does this because his aim is to make us like Jesus. So therefore, theologians call this progressive holiness. So if you're here this morning and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're wondering what God is up to in your life, here it is. Now you know, God is intending to make you practically in your day-to-day life what you already are in your position before him. So this distinction between positional and progressive holiness is critical for us to have in our minds as we look at these 12 verses, because we need to know that Paul here is addressing and referring to the Thessalonians' and our progressive holiness, about our gradual growth in godliness. You can see that in the little three-word phrase, more and more, that Paul uses in verse 1 as well as in verse 10. Again, look at verse 1. He says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, that's a metaphor for the Christian life, a way of life, and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so, notice, more and more. Down in verse 10, after he commends them for how well they are loving others, he says, still, nevertheless, but we urge you to do this more and more. You see, to make progress. You might say that the Christian life is a more and more kind of life. It's a more likeness to Christ that we're after, more love for Christ, more love for his word, more compassion for the lost, more trust in his promises, more holiness. That's the call of the passage. Look at verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Same word for holiness. So in light of that, we ask ourselves today, well, how can we make progress? How can we do that? Well, I submit for your prayerful consideration this morning that I think what we see in this passage, what Paul tells us is that pursuing holiness involves prioritizing your spiritual maturity, practicing self-control, and persevering in love. To modify the language there just a bit for teaching purposes, you see the 3 points. To pursue holiness, we must prioritize Christian maturity, we must practice self-control, and we must persevere in love. So first of all, we must prioritize Christian maturity. That Paul is calling us to make Christian maturity a priority is made plain by the tone he strikes and by the language he uses. Note the tone he strikes. He's urging or encouraging us to do this and to do it more and more. What is it? To not let your foot off the gas, to not lose focus, to live, notice his language here, as you ought to live. The word there for ought means must. It's necessary that you live this way. You feel the urgency there. He says, pursuing holiness should be at the top of your to-do list every day. There's an urgency there. The urgency of the tone reveals the priority, but so also does the clarity of his language. Again, look at verse 1. He says he's talking here about how you ought to walk and to please God. That's what holiness is. That's what Christian maturity is about. It is about pleasing God. And you should know that if you're here this morning, and again, you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am taking it for granted that this is your primary concern. This is your strongest desire, that more than anything else, what you want in your life is to please God. The reason why I take that for granted is because if you've truly been regenerated and God's Spirit dwells on the inside of you, you can't help but have this overriding concern for your personal growth and godliness. It must be a priority. So if our goal is Christian maturity, what's the plan, right? You may have heard the statement before that a goal without a plan is a wish. So if our goal is Christ-likeness, what's the plan? What must we do? What's the path to put us on? Paul tells us prioritizing Christian maturity requires two things. First of all, it requires filling your mind with God's word. Note the word received there in verse 1, and also note the phrase, what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. That word and that phrase is a reference to what Paul taught the Thessalonians when he was with them in person. We don't have the written record of Paul's in-person instruction to them, but we do have his revelation to us here in 1 Thessalonians, as well as other epistles that he wrote. Of course, we have the entire Bible in our possession. So the point is this, just as Paul is calling his readers here to reflect on what he instructed them in terms of how they were to pursue holiness, he says, reflect on it. So likewise, we must reflect on God's word if we are to mature in our walk with Christ. Why? Because as we said, the scriptures are a means of grace. In fact, I want to use Paul's language from 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where he says that the word of God is at work in you believers. The word of God works in your life. It makes sense. His word is living and active. So you got that? God works in your life through his word. So if holiness is what you desire, then God's word must be what you digest. It must be what you read. You must fill your mind with it through personal Bible reading, but also through faithful church attendance. So can I encourage you, church? Read scripture, memorize scripture, sing scripture, read it, receive it, believe it, reflect on it. And as you do, it will be the cumulative effect of God's word in your life over many years that will transform you. You know why I tell you that? Because every time you sit down to read the Bible, or maybe you come to church on one Sunday, you know you're not always going to feel like you're in a personal revival. That's okay. An image I have in my mind that has stuck with me comes from an article that David Strain, who writes for Ligonier Ministries, once wrote. He likened daily Bible reading and faithful church attendance to a slow-release drug. You know, he said, you take the medicine, but the medication doesn't get into your system all at once. But little by little, it's doing its work at the molecular level. It's strengthening your immune system. It's killing your diseases and restoring your health. See, that's like what the word of God is. It's the cumulative effect of many years of Bible reading, of listening to God's word proclaimed that is changing you. God's word is at work in your life. So if you want to grow in grace, you want to prioritize spiritual maturity, you must fill your mind with God's word. In addition to that, he says it requires yielding your life to God's revealed will. Look at the beginning of verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your growth in grace, your holiness. Now, when I say, church, that prioritizing Christian maturity involves yielding your life to God's revealed will, what I mean is that Christian maturity looks like obeying God's clear commands. You say, that seems obvious, Joe. Why even make this a point? Well, because as you probably know, and as you may have experienced, I know I have as well, Christians, sometimes godly people, sometimes agonize over trying to discern God's will for their lives. But the reason I think that so many times we agonize over this is because what we're really trying to know is God's secret will. Say, Joe, where are you getting this terminology about God's secret will and revealed will? I'm getting it from Deuteronomy 29:29. God speaks to the people of Israel through Moses there. He tells them very clearly. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord. But what he has revealed, see that, is for us and our children. This is why theologians distinguish between God's secret will and his revealed will. Here's why I'm saying this, based upon what we see in this passage. If you want to please God, if you want to mature in your walk with him, can I say it? Give yourself to studying the Bible. Pleading with God as you do to change you and to bring every aspect of your life into greater conformity to the pattern of holiness that you find in the Bible. Why would I say that? Because as you can see in this passage, holiness is God's will for you. Here's other good news. What that holiness looks like is not a secret. In fact, God tells us numerous times throughout Scripture, he's very specific, this is my will for you. Let me just give you three or four of them. What's God's will for you? First and foremost, if you're here and you're not a Christian, God's will is that you be saved. He tells us that, 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires that all people be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, God desires that none perish and that all come to repentance. So that's first and foremost, that's God's will for your life, that you be saved. God also tells us that it is his will for us to be filled with, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:19, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That is to say, be controlled by the Spirit. Express submission in your life to the Holy Spirit's will for you. You say, how can I know the Holy Spirit's will for me? Where the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired Scripture. So you express submission in your life to God's revelation to you in Scripture, the Spirit-inspired Word of God. So it's God's will that you be saved. It's God's will, as you can see here in 1 Thessalonians 4, be sanctified. It's God's will that you be filled with the Spirit. And also, to stay in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God says it is his will that we be people of gratitude. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, as your pastor, as someone who loves you and cares for you, can I say this? Rather than anxiously trying to identify and piece together obscure clues from the providence of God, or rather than sitting around waiting for a new revelation from heaven, spend time obeying God's clear commands in Scripture regarding your holiness. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Love him with all that you are, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Fill your mind with his word. Implore God to transform you. Seek first his kingdom, and everything else is going to be added to you. Don't agonize. Don't spend your time trying to discern God's secret will. Obey the clear commands of Scripture. And live, can I say it? Live as you please. Doesn't mean sin, because if you truly love God, you won't. That's why the famous reformer Martin Luther, when people ask him, how can I discern God's will for my life? He said, love God and do as you please. So pursuing holiness means prioritizing holiness, Christian maturity. Secondly, it also means practicing self-control. Verse 4 makes clear that self-control is what Paul is concerned with here. You can see it. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Of course, you can also see in the surrounding context there that in calling us to this discipline of self-control, Paul is specifically applying it here to the realm of our sexual lives. He gives us a clear command. You can see it there. Abstain from sexual immorality. But Paul doesn't just give us a bare command. He also provides us with motivation as to why we should obey the command. And then he follows that up by reminding us of how God himself will empower us to obey the command. So how do we practice self-control in the area of sexuality? You know this is what you came for this morning. This is what everyone wants to talk about, right? No one loves hearing their pastor talk about anything else than sexual immorality. So what do you need to do? He says, Avoid sexual immorality. That phrase there, sexual immorality, is a catch-all phrase. It refers to any illicit sexual expression that takes place outside of the covenant bond of marriage. And of course, we must say that in the Bible, marriage refers to one man and one woman. In addition to that, this phrase would also encompass fornication, sex outside of marriage, premarital sex. It also would refer to same-sex sexual activity and all other forms of sexual activity that God's word deems out of bounds. So it's pretty clear here, God is telling us because of the parameters that he has set for sex is limited to a married man and a married woman, they must, we all must, exercise self-control, right? He says you cannot give free rein to your passion. That refers to an inordinate desire. We can't give free rein to those inordinate desires because he says that has us acting like unbelievers who do not know God. The implication there, of course, is that those who do know God bring their lives into conformity with God's word and also with the created order. Which, of course, if it's not obvious, what this means is that Christians stand out with respect to their sexual expression. They stand out from the surrounding culture, whether we're talking about the first century or the 21st century. You should know, in the first century, when Paul wrote these words, it was expected that married men would be unfaithful to their wives sexually. It was taken for granted that that is what they were going to do. In fact, just to give you a flavor of this, Demosthenes, a man who wrote in the ancient world, he said this, quote, "Mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children." Paul and the other apostles and all the prophets in the Old Testament say, no, that's not how it should be. Husbands, Paul tells us, you must love your wives as Christ loved the church. You must be willing to die for her and serve her. You must be willing to do this. Now, we live in a different cultural setting. In our current culture, you are defined by your sexuality. It is your personhood. Of course, the Bible says to that, not true. Your identity is not determined by your sexuality. Your identity is determined by your union with Christ. You are a citizen of heaven, therefore you live, and in your daily life you reflect a new ethic. Therefore, Paul says, we must avoid sexual immorality. All sexual activity outside of marriage, he says, is immoral. That's the command. Now, here's why it's wrong. It's dehumanizing. That's verse 6. And we must respect others' humanity. He says that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister is the implication in this matter. The phrase there, to transgress and wrong your brother or sister in this matter, means to take advantage of them by taking from them something that does not belong to you. In other words, Paul says sexual immorality involves you in defrauding someone. That's how Paul speaks about it. You are stealing their dignity. You're stealing their purity. It takes the good gift of sex that God has given to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. Again, marriage is only between a man and a woman. And it is to use that gift for a selfish reason, for selfish purposes. I think one of the ways we can begin to change our attitudes to sex and sexual sin is by understanding that illicit sexual pleasure involves you in taking from someone what does not belong to you. It is to dehumanize them. It robs them of something that does not belong to you. And of course, oftentimes, it wounds them. It is using them for your particular desires. That's why, Paul says, that's why we must exercise self-control. He's saying, you cannot be so focused on yourself and your pleasures that you miss the hurt that you are doing to someone. And of course, in the church, among the people of God, these things ought never to be the case. So what does pursuing holiness involve? It involves practicing self-control. What does that look like? It looks like avoiding sexual immorality. It looks like respecting others' humanity. Here comes more motivation. And self-control, as you pursue holiness, you must embrace God's authority. Look at this. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. Let's summarize it like this. What's Paul saying? He wants us to know. He's writing as an inspired apostle. He's telling us, and everything he's called us to do so far, he says, I'm letting you know this is not my private opinion. I'm not giving to you, Paul says, the people of God. What you're hearing here is not a suggestion. This is not a suggestion. That's why he says to disregard what I'm saying in this matter is to disregard God. It's to disregard his word. And he's telling us, if you want to please God, if you want to pursue holiness, this is what's required. Now, you can hear that and say, man, this sounds strong. Paul, what is he trying to do? Put us back under the law? No. He's reminding them and us that when we got saved, we repented of these kinds of sins and we turned our back on the world's way of doing things. That's what he's saying. This is who you are. Now, because you don't engage in this kind of behavior, the world may laugh at you and mock you and ridicule you. But remember what he said. What I'm telling you here is how Christians walk. It's how they conduct themselves. Speaking of walking here, for whatever reason, what came to my mind as I read this is, at the Olympics, one of the funniest events to watch is race walking. It's hilarious to watch, isn't it? My family and I may have attempted to do this around our house, but you don't need to know about that. But when you watch them, they develop this technique that requires their hips to rotate in this eccentric, dramatic fashion. And I did some research. This is what I do in my spare time. That the rules require that one foot must always be on the ground so as to prevent running. That's the purpose. And so apparently, the most efficient way to develop maximum speed while avoiding disqualification is this sort of exaggerated hip wiggle that has them looking like penguins walking very fast at high speed. But my point is this. This relates to what I'm saying, I promise. But the point is that they don't care how they look. Right? We may make fun of them because of how they're walking, but they don't care because they're trying to win the race. I know the analogy eventually breaks down, but insofar as the Christian life is a walk and a race, we should not care how the world laughs at us, given the way we walk. We are aiming to please God. We're pursuing holiness. That involves avoiding sexual immorality, respecting others' humanity, embracing God's authority, and finally, remembering our identity, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You are those, as God's people, you are those whom God has given his Holy Spirit to. He's come to live on the inside of you. And so what that means is this. Because you are in Christ, these commands come to you wrapped in God's enabling grace. These commands are immersed in gospel love. Yes, he's commanded us to do this, but the God who gives the commands also gives the power to obey. And he's telling you, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He empowers you to live lives that are pleasing to him. So if you're going to pursue holiness, you need to prioritize Christian maturity. You need to practice self-control. And now finally, you must persevere in love. Now, in giving this command, Paul is not implying that they're failing in this regard. Remember, he commends them for how well they're doing. He says, you've been taught by God, which is just another way of him saying, God is at work in your life. In verse 10, he says, your love for others has even gone beyond the local congregation. It's reaching out beyond your city, extending all the way to Macedonia. And so, without intending to minimize their service to others, he's urging them on. He wants them to not grow weary in well-doing. So he says, do this more and more. Continue to prayerfully cultivate this virtue of agape, sacrificial love. Love sacrificially. But what's striking here, I wondered if it struck you as I read it, is how Paul tells them they are to demonstrate this sacrificial love. How are they to do it? What stands out is how undramatic the things are that he tells them to do. It's not particularly exciting. Can I say that? Probably sounds somewhat boring to us. He says, labor diligently and live missionally. Labor diligently. That's how you can love others sacrificially and persevere in it, he says. And the way that this congregation is to do that, prepare yourself, church, is that they are to aspire to live quietly, to mind their own affairs, and to work with their hands. That's how you persevere in love. He doesn't say, sell all your belongings and move to another country and serve the poor. He says, labor diligently. Now, to understand Paul's words here, you need to remember that embedded in these commands is a gentle rebuke. What prompted Paul to write this epistle? One of the reasons was the Thessalonians' improper response to the teaching of Jesus' imminent return. Some of them apparently quit their jobs and decided to depend on others for financial support. And Paul says, that's not correct, brothers and sisters. He says, no, first of all, the way you love others sacrificially and you persevere in that is by, first of all, aspiring to live quietly. He doesn't mean refrain from talking. They would obviously need to talk to share the gospel. To live quietly here essentially means to live with a quiet confidence in God. In his paraphrase, Eugene Peterson rendered this Greek verb, stay calm. In the circumstances of the Thessalonian congregation, sacrificial love, first of all, looks like remaining calm and living with a quiet confidence in God. It also involved minding their own affairs. Apparently, these people who had quit their jobs, rather than being busy, as Paul says, they became busybodies, 2 Thessalonians 3:11. They were unnecessarily intruding into others' lives. Of course, for us as believers, we need to exercise an affectionate care for others, but we must, let's use contemporary language here, we must respect people's boundaries. We care for them, but we don't intrude unnecessarily into their lives. We certainly, as they are unburdening their souls to us, we don't gossip about that. We respect their boundaries. We refuse to gossip. So we live with a quiet confidence in God. This is how we love others sacrificially. We live with a quiet confidence in God. We don't unnecessarily intrude into others' lives. And we also, we work because we honor work. That's what he says. Work with your own hands as we instructed you. You say, what's going on there? Well, whereas the Greeks by and large despised manual labor and viewed it as degrading work fit only for slaves, Paul says, no, work. Work honorably. Of course, there may be certain jobs that it wouldn't be appropriate for Christians to participate in, but work itself is honorable. Do I need to remind you, church, that work is actually not a result of the fall? Work is pre-fall. Of course, after the fall, it made work more difficult, but work in and of itself is not a result of the fall. Work is honorable. The implication of what Paul is saying here is this. It is actually an act of love to others for you to work and support yourself. So you put all this together, what do you get? Paul says persevering in sacrificial love and doing it more and more. What does it mean? It means working hard, providing for yourself. It means not intruding into others' lives unnecessarily. Of course, yes, if someone is in a financial crisis, it'd be appropriate for us to help them, but you can't quit your job and sit around and wait for people to help you pay your bills. Paul says you got to work hard. You got to live with quiet confidence in God. Love sacrificially, labor diligently, finally live missionally, verse 12. You do this so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Your life and your job are a platform from which you proclaim the gospel. Through your work, you demonstrate what you value and what you honor. What do you value? You value personal holiness. You honor God. Heard a story this past week from Pastor Ron Hutchcraft. He was telling a story about meeting a woman once and asking her what she did for a living. She said, Pastor, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as a machine operator. I think that gets what Paul is talking about here, right? You live missionally. You live on mission. You view yourself as a missionary in your current place of employment. You demonstrate your heavenly citizenship in a concrete way. And notice that your heavenly citizenship, your holy life, is revealed in very practical ways. If the image you have of a holy person is someone who lives in isolation in a monastery, who prays and reads the Bible all day, can I tell you, let what you're reading here correct that view. Holiness shows up in practical ways, in how you think about sex, in how you think about living in community with others, in how you work, in how you earn and spend money, and in how you serve others. You take all those areas of your life, you consecrate them to God, and you live for his glory. So, church, can you see once again what God does for us? He comes to our rescue. He's invaded our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. But he knows that living in a fallen world is oftentimes arduous and feels like you're walking in quicksand. And the brutality of living in a fallen world can at times wear us out. And so because of that, we're tempted towards spiritual apathy, toward a life of self-indulgence. We mischaracterize what holiness looks like. And so God comes to us here. He says, let me show you a better way. You're not going to be passive in pursuing holiness. You need to be active. That means you need to prioritize it. You need to fill your mind with my word. You need to yield your life to my clear commands in scripture. You must practice self-control with every area of your life, especially with regard to your sexual expression. And you need to persevere in love and do so sacrificially. What does that look like? Very concrete ways. Laboring diligently, living missionally. And what's wonderful, what's comforting for us, church, is to know that as we pursue holiness, we do that as those who already enjoy a perfect standing with God. We are not pursuing holiness because we're striving for acceptance with God. No, we're pursuing holiness as those who are already accepted by Him. Jesus's substitutionary life and death did not just purchase our forgiveness, it also procured our holiness. And Paul's benediction in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, you really should read it. It says, God will surely sanctify us completely. He's faithful and He will do it. He will do it. He will make you holy. How could it be otherwise when the Holy Spirit indwells you and you are united to the Holy One of God? How could it be otherwise when the Holy God who cannot lie has promised you that He will do it? So, church, receive this promise. Rest in your Savior and rejoice in the fact that the one who calls you to pursue holiness, get ready for this, He's more committed to your personal holiness than you are. He's going to do it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word to us once again. May we read it, may we mark it, take note of it, may we inwardly digest it, and may the result of it be perseverance, perseverance in holiness. Lord, we can't do this in and of ourselves. We have no independent strength to do it. All we can do is cast ourselves upon Your grace and Your mercy and claim these promises that are ours in Christ Jesus, that we are united by grace through faith to the Holy One of God. And Your Holy Spirit indwells us. So Lord, may we in our day-to-day life, may we express submission to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and His sight-giving ministry in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.